Today's scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. If you don't have a Bible today, the ushers can hand you one here. Just raise your hand, let them know you need one. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take this home as our gift to you. In those Bibles, the softcover Bibles, it's on page 619. So again, that's 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, just open our hearts today to hear this gospel. God, to hear the message of Jesus Christ crucified for us. Let us believe that. Let us live it out. Just allow us to hear it, to hear the message, and allow it to just sit within us and speak to us, God. Allow your Holy Spirit to rest on this place, God. To just carry us before your throne in worship and to glorify you. We pray for our children as they go to Sunday school. We just pray for their hearts, that you soften them, that you speak your truth into their hearts by their teachers, Lord, that you bring them to loving and saving knowledge of you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Welcome, everybody. Great to be with you together this morning. Those of you who are new, my name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to be able to open God's Word with you. So I think this is like week four of our journey into 1 Corinthians, and man, it's so rich. It's like we could really just camp out in chapter one for several weeks, several months. I don't know, maybe a year, but. But we won't. We're going to continue moving forward and try to benefit from some of what's there for us. 1 Corinthians is one of those books that is helping us to figure out how to handle all of the Christian life. It's giving us, as we put up here, it's a lens through which to see all of life. It's this gospel lens, and you know, just in summary, as Paul opens the letter, he's talking to this church that just 5 years ago he preached the gospel to and planted, and now it's rife. He's hearing reports about all these issues that are coming up in the church. I mean, they've come to Christ, they heard the message of Christ crucified, and then what happens is they start smuggling into their Christianity, into their Christian life, into their community together, all these ways of thinking, all these attitudes that are foreign to the gospel that they embraced at the beginning. And so Paul's writing them. I mean, there's these factions, there's divisions within the church, and it's really interesting that after talking about this and questioning them, I mean, are you following Paul? Are you following Peter? Are you following who are you following? Who are you united around? Well, what he says to them in chapter 1, verse 18, is that Christ didn't send me to baptize, but he sent me to preach a message. And the message is about the cross, and he sent me to preach a message about the cross in such a way that the cross would have a kind of functional power among you, would actually have a kind of weight and a force and a gravitational center to the way you relate to one another. And so he goes into this extended exposition on the cross, and it's actually a very beautiful passage. So last week we saw the kind of impact the cross should have, and we covered the whole time last week was on our experience of salvation. The cross should shade and should impact your experience of what God has done for you in Christ. We saw how God saves through weakness and folly. So just to recap, if you weren't here, we saw how the cross is weakness and folly to those who are perishing. It's nuts. It's crazy. It's impotent. It's weak. Right? But God uses it to bring about a decisive victory. Faith itself is an acknowledgement of our own great weakness and inability and our folly. And when God saved us, if you remember, when God called you to himself, quite frankly, we were actually characterized by weakness and folly. So God saves through weakness and folly. We were all quite ordinary. According to even the standards of this world, we were not wise and not very powerful. Right? God saves through weakness and folly. We were ordinary and unimpressive in large measure, right, by worldly standards. I'm sure there are some exceptions in this room, but that's what God does. He saves us. This is the way God saves. He saves through weakness and folly. So the cross totally transforms the way we experience salvation. And that's what we saw last week. But our experience of salvation is not the only thing that gets transformed by the power of a powerful cross. The cross also transforms, as I tipped my hat to last week, it transforms our life together, our community, our way of relating as a people, and it also transforms the way we process suffering. It really does those things. And that's what we're going to look at today. That's what I promised last week, and that's what we're going to look at today. How does the cross have a kind of power? How does it exert its force when it comes to the way we treat one another? And when it comes to our suffering, the pain maybe that you're going through right now in your life, or maybe the pain that you will go through in the future. So, we're going to see this morning how the cross is not only pardon, like we talked about last week, for the Christian, but it's also two things, pattern and promise. You can use that to structure your notes if you're a note taker. We're going to look at the way the cross becomes a pattern for the Christian life, and then the way it's packed full of promise for the Christian life, for those suffering. First, the pattern. The cross not only purchases salvation for those proud in their wisdom and greatness, but it also provides a pattern for life in this age. In this age, before the return of Jesus, the cross becomes a pathway to true life. It's God's way of redefining what does a wise life look like? What does a great life look like? You might look on Facebook to see what a great life or a wise person looks like, but the cross redefines all that. It's what life in the kingdom looks like. That is to say, true wisdom and true power are determined by the way of the cross. And we see this even in the way that Paul preaches. The cross is informing not only his content, that is, you know, what he's saying in his sermons to these Corinthians, but how he's saying it and how he said it when he preached the gospel to them. This is really interesting. Look at our passage in 1 Corinthians 2, the first verse there. He says, When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And he uses the word with. So all of a sudden we're talking about how he was preaching. This is the manner in which he preached. He came proclaiming to them the testimony of God, not with lofty speech or persuasive wisdom. Fancy wisdom, you might put there. He says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So here's the question then. For the Christian life, for your life, in the Puyallup-Tacoma area of Pierce County, in Washington State, in the United States of America, does the cross consciously inform the way you relate to those around you? Now, Paul could have come to them, and his way of preaching, his manner of preaching could have been with great power, great eloquence, great rhetoric, and authority. He's actually able to do that. You can see that in some of his letters. He's actually quite intelligent and quite gifted. But instead, he came to them preaching Christ crucified. And he did it in a way that seemed simple and unimpressive. He said the same thing over and over. He wasn't impressing them with amazing logic and fine-sounding arguments, but he was hammering home this historical event because he believed it was the means of God's grace for these people. So he was a one-trick pony, and he was okay with that. Look at the way he preached. He describes it more in verse 3. He says, and I was with you. My way of being with you, he says, was in weakness and in fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see, folks, the cross not only informed what Paul said, but how he said it. I'm sure it even came down to his tone and his posture, what he said and the language that he used to say it. The cross became a pattern for him in the way he related to people. In this case, in his preaching. See, he preached in a way that seemed weak, fraught with fear and trembling, which was really a deep reliance on God. His confidence was not in himself, but it was in God. What Paul is really saying is that in his preaching, he wasn't taking from these Corinthians. He was serving them. He didn't come high, he came low. He didn't make it about him. Paul was so impacted by the cross that he wanted everything he did to have the fragrance of it, including his preaching. I mean, he knew that the cross was the very victory, the apocalyptic victory of God in the middle of human history. And so he could have came to them with a kind of clout and authority and weight that was like the coming announcement of the kingdom of God, but he came in weakness. He came to serve. What this meant was that he wasn't going to preach in a way that made it about him, on the one hand, and he wasn't going to preach in a way that was intending to manipulate his hearers on the other hand. So he wasn't after self-glory, and he wasn't looking to manipulate. Listen, folks, this has a direct application to the way we do ministry around here, and I'm sure the way we fail to do ministry from time to time. We fall short of this. But it should inform the way we preach and the way we teach at Summit Christian Fellowship. And if you go from here and find another church as God carries you on, I hope that you find a church whose preaching and whose teaching and whose pastoring is informed by the cross. What we're aiming at here is not a show. Very self-consciously so. As you can tell, this isn't what we're doing at Summit. It's not an exercise in emotionalism or hyper-emotionalism. Our culture in our day, in America, Western culture at least, you know, we don't value the kind of fancy rhetoric that they valued in Paul's day. They weren't looking, in our day, they're not looking for the kind of logical argumentation that was really epitomized in the Greco-Roman world. But what they are looking for in our day is a kind of Hollywood, charismatic, dynamic, I've got it all together kind of presence. Those are the kind of leaders that we often look to in our culture. But what I'm trying to tell you is that we're trying to apply this passage to ourselves. Paul's talking about preaching. And so we're self-consciously not aiming for what our culture is aiming at in leadership. As pastors and as preachers, we want to stand behind the wisdom and the power of the cross. We want to get out of the way so that if anything happens to you through the ministry of the Word of God here, it's not owing to your clever or dynamic pastor. Rather, it's a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power and on the wisdom of God through this one-trick pony kind of preaching ministry. We want your faith to rest on the God who raises the dead. So Paul didn't use lofty and high speech, but instead he went low. He preached with fear and trembling. He didn't preach in riddles or with rhetorical flourish to impress, but he preached about a historical event. So unexciting, but powerful. You see, the cross not only informed his message, but also the manner in which he preached it. And that's a really important principle to see in this passage. The cross became a powerful pattern for Paul. It became the path he walked down, and it informed not only what he did, but how he did it. And it's applicable not only to our preaching ministry here at Summit, but to all of the ways that we relate together as a gathered community of redeemed rebels. Okay, it relates to it. It's applicable. And we'll see this not only in the rest of 1 Corinthians, but also in other letters that Paul wrote. So this theology of the cross transformed Paul. He felt the power in it. And so we see it not only in Corinthians, but anywhere Paul writes, we see this way of thinking seep out. Flip your Bible over to the letter to Philippians. In Philippians 2, the message of the cross shaped what Paul wrote here. We'll see in Philippians that the cross became a pattern not only for Paul's way of preaching, right? This isn't only ministerial training as we're talking about the cross in 1 Corinthians 1, but it becomes a pattern for all of life. Look at Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What's he about to start talking about? The cross. Okay? But Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The language there is so stark, isn't it? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but the interests of others. This has the tone and the taste of Paul's preaching, doesn't it? The cross was counterintuitive. And he's saying that if you're going to relate to each other in the way that the cross empowers you for, it's going to be a counterintuitive way of relating with one another in community. What seemed like weakness is actually strength. So Paul used the cross as a guide in how he relates to people. He thought the emptying of Jesus, the humbling of Jesus to the low point of death on a cross should inform the way we relate to one another. So, may I give an application here? Men, married men here, what does this mean for how you interact with your wife? What does it mean for the cross to have a kind of power in the way you love your bride? How does it inform it? Is the way you relate to your wife characterized by the power of the cross, or is it characterized by the cross being emptied of its power? Is the way you relate to your wife characterized by taking or by giving? Is it characterized by gentleness and an understanding of her needs and an understanding of what would make her flourish? Is it characterized by demands or by the death of self? Is it characterized by handling your own issues or caring about what she needs? See, folks, the cross was a me for you kind of mentality rather than a you for me mentality. A me for you kind of mind that is yours in Christ Jesus rather than a you for me kind of mind. The cross isn't manipulative, right? It's sacrificial. And the crazy thing is it's so counterintuitive and it's so in contrast to what the spirit of the age says, even to us guys in marriage, right? What does the cross say to us? The spirit of the age says is this. Not even that if you're suffering, but spirit of the age says, the culture in our day says that if you are not maximally satisfied in your marriage, right? If you are not bursting at the seams with satisfaction, it's wise and it's strong. It's noble of you to take care of you, right? Take care of you first. The culture would say, have the courage to do what makes you really happy. This is your life, right? You've only got one life to live. But what is that? Sometimes we start thinking and feeling at least that way, right? This is a you-for-me mentality. It's a you-for-me mentality. In the cross, Jesus didn't demand what he deserved, but he gave up his rights. He gave up the best years of his life, didn't he? He gave up the best years of his life. He gave himself to a path that other people thought was a waste. He was crucified. He lost. So we live in a me-first culture, but the cross is a you-first mentality. But folks, listen, this might sound heavy, like a burden or a law being imposed on us, but really it's life to us. And when we look at the failure and the weakness and the apparent defeat of the cross, if we have eyes to see, we see glory and wisdom and power there. And what happens is in our hearts, we love it so much, what we see that Jesus accomplished for us at the cross, that it becomes for us a kind of a blueprint for all of our decisions in life. It becomes a pattern for our actions and our reactions, for our preferences and for our inclinations. This is what happens in the new birth. This is what happens when we read God's word and we foster this and we cultivate this in us. We love the cross so much and what God accomplished for us there in Christ that this is what happens in the Christian life. And an impulse is created in us to reenact the cross in the way we love each other, in the way wives, you love your husbands, and husbands, you love your wives. And we want to reenact the going low of the cross in all our relationships. That's what we want, right? That's what you want. And when you're sane, when you're really in Christ, right? When you're not dominated by selfishness, that's what you want, isn't it? That's what you want in Christ. What would it look like to have a me for you mentality? Not only at home, but what about at work? In what ways do you have a you-for-me mentality at work? What about the way you raise your kids? Maybe the message is on point, right? It's Christian. It's biblical. But your manner, the way that you're raising your kids, could it be that it's out of sync and not empowered by the cross itself? Is it harsh or aloof or demanding? See, that's not the cross. What would it look like to have a me for you cross-shaped mentality, not only at work but here at church? Ironically, rather than ending all disputes, Russell Moore president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, it says that topics of disputes would just be changed. So this wouldn't actually end disputes if we were living a life empowered by the cross and community. It would merely change the topic of disputes. He's kind of half smiling as he says this. He writes this. He says there should be disputes, for instance, about our music. Robbie's like, what? But if we have a biblical understanding of worship and of sanctification, then our disputes will consist of the elderly woman concerned that there are too many old hymns being played and not enough Lecrae, which is a Christian rapper, and 20-somethings in the college ministry demanding that the church turn down the volume a little and play some more familiar songs in worship, each concerned for the other's well-being and edification. All right, we're going to dispute about how this can be beneficial for them, for those out there, not for me. That's what the disputes are going to revolve. And it would be a beautiful kind of disputing that's taking place. It would be a trying to outdo one another in honor, outdo one another in benefiting one another. Those are the kind of disputes that the cross creates in community. I love that. The cross becomes a pattern that we are just longing to reenact in the way that we relate to one another. And some that's our prayer. My prayer is that the cross would redefine the way we relate to one another in our community together. And really, that's a prayer that it would continue to do so, because we experience so much of God's kindness to us in this way. We experience so much of being served by one another. But the prayer is that we wouldn't take it for granted, and that we would be able to continue to do that self-consciously. My prayer is that the Lord would make us a counterintuitive community filled with people to reenact the me for you mentality of the cross. And it wouldn't be in order to be recognized, and it wouldn't be to mark ourselves off as a church that's more special from any other church in our community. On the contrary, there would be a kind of a sacred delight in every hidden reenactment of the cross. Instead of grasping for a position, we'd look for ways to serve anonymously. Instead of gravitating to those who are easy to love, we move toward those who are unlike us. Paul says in chapter 13 that love seeks not his own. I think we're beginning to see a little bit of the foundation for that in the cross. And this is very beautiful. It's a beautiful community. It reflects something fragrant, compelling, transcendent, and otherworldly. And it brings the God of the cross glory. The cross begins to have power in the way we relate to one another. And we see that initially in principle, in the way Paul preaches, not just the content of it. And this is a beautiful kind of community that only God can manufacture among us. That's what I mentioned last week. I mean, this isn't something we can guilt each other into. I mean, this is a creation of God, not just in the individual, but in a community where God's favor and blessing rests on them. It reminds me of a scene from the movie Dunkirk. Who's seen Dunkirk? Okay? It's a historical event, so I feel like sharing one scene from it is not gonna spoil it for you, so plug your ears or sprint out of the room if you feel like that might not be the case. So it reminds me of this. Some 300 to 400,000 men are trapped at Dunkirk. Okay, a lot of people there are being ambushed. As many of them as possible are finally packed onto a large destroyer ship, just this large military vessel, but thousands, the vast majority are still left on the beach, but many of them are able to get put safely on this large military craft. And as they're moving away from the dangerous land of Dunkirk, this is a World War II setting here, as the destroyer is moving away from the danger behind them, the crowded deck of soldiers on the destroyer look out and see a multitude of private fishing boats manned with ordinary civilian men who are taking these vessels in the opposite direction that they're going. The destroyer is going towards safety, and this fleet of ordinary civilians in their fishing boats are heading toward danger. The ship full of soldiers, as they see this fleet of ragtag, ordinary men risking their lives to save as many as possible. What happens when all these soldiers see this fleet of boats is there's silence that comes over the ship. And it's a weighty silence. Rather than mocking the foolishness of these civilians for heading toward what seems like a suicide mission or sure defeat, they stare in awe and amazement. And they're stunned by the glory of the me for you courage of these civilians. And after a stunned silence, the soldiers on the destroyer, what seemed like thousands of them, what happens is they all in unison, they seem to raise their hands in honor of the glory of the sacrifice of this fleet of nobodies. And a shout bursts forth from them in praise and applause. It's one of the most moving parts in the movie. I had chills running down my body everywhere. It's crazy. It was crazy. Now, I don't mean to imply that our, you know, preferring one another is in any way rivals the heroic sacrifice displayed at Dunkirk. The point is that anytime you see echoes of the cross, echoes of this me for you mindset, these echoes of the cross are transcendent and they're otherworldly. I think the reason they elicit such visceral and primal praise, like the civilians headed toward Dunkirk, is because the cross is woven into the very fabric of human history and reality. So this pattern of the cross excites me, but I'm with you. It also convicts me, and it might you too. If you feel convicted or condemned, maybe your pattern of relating to people is the very opposite of the pattern of the cross. Friend, let's remember what we're talking about here. Jesus died for you on the cross. And we have to reappropriate that good news every day we fall short of this. Folks, the message of the cross is that it's also enough. It's enough for your forgiveness. It's enough for your pardon. Don't forget that the cross is your pardon as well as your pattern for life. Right? If we separate those two things, if we lose sight of the cross as pardon, it actually loses its power as a pattern or a pathway for living. So when the cross is reenacted in our life together, it's because the cross is no longer emptied of its power. And now it has a kind of functional weight in the way that we live together. The cross becomes a powerful pattern for life together. But as I mentioned before, that's not all that the cross becomes. Right? It changes the way we experience salvation. It changes the way that we relate together. It becomes a pattern for living, but it also becomes this incredible promise for us in the midst of suffering. I wonder how you'd describe that. If someone asked you, how is the cross a promise and a hope for you in the midst of the worst news possible being delivered to you? I wonder how you'd answer that. See, in our passage in chapter 1, Paul writes that Jews demanded signs and Greeks sought for wisdom. But he's contrasting that with this. The Jewish Messiah died on a cross. For a Jewish Messiah, the worst possible thing that could have happened to him actually happened. He experienced what looked like God's complete absence in his life. A complete lack of intervention. The worst case scenario happened to Jesus. And what happened to him looked like, and according to his mission, or at least what people thought of it, it looked like utter defeat. Jesus, by both Jewish and Roman standard, he was a complete failure. If you're looking at the cross, he was a failure. He was a defeated would-be contender to the throne in the eyes of the Romans. And to the Jews, he was cursed by God. His life ended with him hanging on a tree. That's the definition, the Jewish definition of being cursed by God. To any passerby, they would understandably predict that all the hype about Jesus will now safely fade into insignificance. Are you tracking with me right now? Are you thinking about, well, what does this mean for us in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty? You know how the story ends. Do you see what this means for those of you who feel like the worst case scenario has actually taken place in your life? Do you see what this means for those of you who feel like God has not intervened in your life every time you felt like you needed him to? Do you feel what this means for you if your life feels like a failure of a life? What if you feel like everyone sees your life as insignificant? Do you see how this might relate to that? What does this mean for you? The cross is not only a powerful pattern, but it's also, folks, bursting with promise. The cross is the revelation of what God's really like. It shows us what he's like and how he works. And the truth of the cross is that God is in the business of turning apparent failure and defeat into victory. What the world sees as weak and stupid, he defines as wise and strong. He brings blessing out of a life that seems cursed. Let me be clear. Just a qualification here. If real evil has happened to you in your life, which I bet in some ways as you look back over your life, every one of us could raise our hand and say, yes, I've been sinned against in grievous ways. Okay? If you've been sinned against in real and malevolent ways, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the cross calls that evil good. Okay? I'm not saying that the cross calls that good. That's not what's being said here. The cross says that God is wise enough and good enough and power enough to cause blessing to come from genuine evil. It's a mystery how that happens. But we read it over and over in Scripture, and it's what happens at the cross. I was reading something this week that it really bothered me. I don't quite remember what it was. It was an article I was reading, but I remember it was talking about abuse victims. It might have been a newspaper article. It was talking about abuse victims, and the article was stating so matter-of-factly that abuse victims always become abusers themselves. And I just cringed every time the article said that. While this is often the case, sadly, it was crying out for nuance and qualification because the article was a living denial of the cross. Jesus was sinned against with horrific cruelty, but the victimization of Jesus did not result in cruelty, but in kindness and in blessing to those guilty of crucifying him. He became anything but an abuser. What this means is that the cruelty and evil that you've experienced in your life, folks, this means it doesn't have to define you. It doesn't have to define you. God can use the evil that was done against you, and amazingly, somehow, sometime, bring blessing out of it. I don't understand this all, but we see that in the cross. God's in the business of bringing blessing out of real evil. So as Christians, for instance, this week, right, with the horrible stuff that happened in Las Vegas, we lament and we abhor the senseless evil that took place in Las Vegas last week, and we detest it and we despise it, and we anything but calling that evil good, right? But instead of shaking our fist at God, we want to weep with those who weep, and we cry out to God as the only one who can bring unimaginable blessing out of unspeakable evil. Now, think about Joseph in the Old Testament. He was betrayed by his family. Have you ever been betrayed by your family? He was thrown into a pit. He was left for dead, and then he was sold and objectified as a slave. Then after not giving in to the seduction later on in his life to a crazy woman, right? A crazy and powerful woman, he was slandered and wrongfully imprisoned. I mean, the wounds that this guy had must have been incredible. But God brought blessing out of real evil. I mean, you can imagine the trauma that Joseph experienced, the wounds of being forsaken, of being discarded, of feeling lost and away from home, of being used as a slave. These wounds must have stayed with him forever, but God raised Joseph up. God was for Joseph what his family wasn't. God was for Joseph what Joseph's life wasn't. Joseph grasped God's wise and good and often hidden purposes for seemingly random and horrible evil that's committed against us. He was able to look later in life his brothers in the eye who betrayed him. And he was able to say to them, because he was trusting God, he was able to say, what you guys meant for evil, God meant for good and for the saving of many lives. And so what is this? This is a theology of the cross in seed form back in the Old Testament. The cross transformed not only the way Paul experienced salvation and not only the way he saw life and community, but also the way he processed present suffering. The cross just permeates his thinking and the way he interprets things. And though Paul didn't tease this logic out in our passage in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, he certainly does elsewhere. Look at how the cross informed his view of suffering. For instance, in Romans 8, 28, he writes, "We know that for those who love God, all things, including suffering of every kind, work together for good." In this passage, Paul's talking about two kinds of suffering, right? The kind of suffering that we experience in this world through sickness and disease and natural disasters. And he's talking the kind of suffering that comes through moral evil, through persecution and hate. He's saying all things work together for good. God is going to come or bring out of pain. He's going to work good things out of pain if you're in Christ. And Paul knows this because he sees the character of God and the purpose of God written in the cross. Paul believes all things work together for good because God worked the worst thing, the cross, together for unending good. He also writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16. We're seeing this theology of the cross elsewhere, right? We've seen it played out in Philippians, we've seen it in Romans, and now in his second letter to the Corinthians, 4:16, listen to the way the cross provides a logic of promise for suffering. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, what feels like death to him, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Folks, the cross teaches us to see not what we can see, but what God sees. To see what's unseen and what will be rather than what is. So I love this passage because the cross becomes a pattern of promise for Paul. It means that the pain that you're suffering in this life is preparing you to be able to experience and enjoy a glory that is of an even greater degree, of an even greater intensity, and of an even greater weight than any of the pain you are presently experiencing in this life. It's incredible. The cross for the Christian is packed with promise because in it we see this pattern of suffering first, then glory. We see this pattern of God bringing blessing out of a curse. We see this pattern of God bringing good out of evil. And that should bring great comfort to those of you who are suffering and to all of us who will suffer one day. But what about the person here who feels like maybe they're not suffering in life, but they're just struggling with this pervasive sense of maybe insecurity or insignificance in their life? Like, am I doing something with my life that really matters? I feel like maybe you feel like your life is wasted away in insignificance. Well, maybe, for instance, if you're a stay-at-home mom and you struggle to feel the meaning and the significance of your quiet, unnoticed, unthanked, behind the scenes, 24 hours a day serving of little people. Okay, you have other aspirations that are put on pause in your place for this season, or in your life, in this season of life. That's the question, then. What does the cross say about a life that may at times feel soured by seeming insignificance? Well, the cross says that what the world calls insignificant, God exalts. It means God is in the poopy diapers and the sleepless nights and in this skip nap times. What if that's not you? What if maybe you're someone who looks around and sees Christians maybe on platforms that bring lots of attention to them? Maybe you're a part of parachurch ministries that are full of influential and powerful Christians. It might seem like everyone around you has a bigger influence on people than you do. Sometimes you struggle with feeling ordinary, or other times you just feel like a nobody. Like a spiritual failure. Well, what's the message of the cross if that's you? Is it have more faith in God and then you'll be able to be more influential? You'll be somebody? No. The cross says that God honors pathways of seemingly ordinary, seemingly uninfluential faithfulness to God. It means that we keep going. We keep loving God in quiet and ordinary ways, seemingly ordinary ways. We love God. We serve those around us. We serve our communities. We serve our families in quiet, behind-the-scenes kind of ways. We see in the cross that quiet faithfulness to God might look foolish and weak and like a wasted life to the world, but God sees it as wise and as strong and as beautiful. When Jesus died on the cross made Jesus seem to others, seem to the world, immediately irrelevant. Well, that finished him, right? Jesus seemed irrelevant. But what the world considered irrelevant, what even the religious community considered irrelevant, God was making eternally relevant and eternally significant. So folks, you're not defined by your relevance. Here at Summit, you're not defined by your giftedness or perceived lack of giftedness. But your identity is in the crucified one, right? The seemingly irrelevant Christ. That's where our identity is found. See, it took decades for Joseph to see a smidgen of the relevance God was working through all the pain and the suffering that he went through. It took Jesus 3 days dead in a tomb to see it. And most Christians don't ever see it in their lifetime. And so we look not to things that are seen, but to what is unseen. Folks, the cross was everything to Paul, and we're going to see the way he continues to work that out throughout the rest of this letter. It had an ongoing impact on him. It's beautiful, right? Over last week and this week, you see the way the cross for Paul, it kills pride and it creates praise and salvation. It redefines what wisdom and strength look like in the Christian life. It destroys self-interest and it creates love, a loving community. One Christian author says that the cross creates a new way of being in the world. It destroys bitterness and despair and suffering and creates hope in the midst of it. It's powerful. It's powerful. Let's believe the gospel together. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your Son. Thank you, Lord. We pray that the cross in our community, in our midst, in our suffering would not be emptied of its power. But Father, you'd help us to, Lord, experience the way it turns everything upside down, the way it destroys pride and creates praise, or the way it helps us to love one another and to want to reenact the me for you mentality of the cross. And Father, we pray that, Lord, you would use the cross as a place of comfort and of promise and of hope for those here in this room are feeling like giving up. Lord, we love you, we trust you, and we look now to the cross of your Son for our life and our everything. In his name we pray. Amen.